If you would, just take your Bible that you brought with you. If you don't have one, back where Lydia is there in the corner, you'll find a stack of them. Maybe she can bring you one if you raise your hand. But turn to the book of John. We're in the last chapter of the book of John, chapter 21. We're looking at three verses this morning, beginning with verse 15. Where John writes this. He says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' And he saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he saith to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' And he said unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' And he saith unto him a third time, 'Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Let's bow in a word of prayer as we ask for God's blessing on His Word today. Father, we've come today to be obedient to the words of our Lord, to feed the flock of God, Your Word. Father, we pray that You would take the Word of God and cause it to be bring nutrition to the souls of Your people. Lord, to those who are without Christ, we pray that these would be words of life. They would bring life and faith where there's nothing but death. And Lord, for those who are in Christ, we pray that it would cause us to grow in our love for Christ. And as leaders of this church, Lord, that we would grow as well, not in our love for Christ, but our love for Your church. We might be faithful servants who feed the flock of God. So we ask Your blessing on the Word today. May Your Spirit open our hearts. May we attend to Your Word today. Cause it, Your Word, not to be boring, but alive. And then drive it deeply into the recesses of our very will. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, a long time ago, when our children were young and we were new to Wyoming, we decided to step out of our urban comfort zone and raise lambs for the county fair. We were in the middle of a brutal winter that year. Temps were dropped down to 25, 30 below zero. The winds were howling out of the northwest. And then it was in the middle of that winter that we got a call from a local rancher who said, "Listen, I heard you're looking to raise some lambs for the county fair." He says, "I've got a couple of bum lambs, and they're yours for the taking if you want to come out and get them." Now, I wasn't sure what a bum lamb was in those days, and so we loaded the kids into the van, and we headed out to the rancher's house and went out into the rancher's barn. And we saw two cute little newborn lambs whose mother had died giving birth and during the brutal winter. So we put the two lambs in a cardboard box and we threw it in the back of the van, and we were about ready to drive off. And I remember the rancher saying, "Oh, be sure to feed your sheep. And they're babies, and if you don't feed them every 4 hours, they'll die." So it was cold, and we didn't have a barn at our house. So we converted our downstairs bathroom into our heated barn. And there we were raising these two little lambs in the house. Now, each of us at the Thomas house had a shift. We were on four-hour shifts, four on, four off, and take the bottle and give it to the little sheep. And we were remembering them being faithful to the rancher's command, "Be sure to feed the sheep or they'll die." Now, that winter and that spring and later in that summer, our family learned some practical biblical lessons from that experience. We learned, for example, why Christians are likened to sheep. That was helpful. We learned what it means to be a true shepherd. We also learned what it meant to feed the flock of God and how important that was. We also learned that sheep were helplessly dependent upon the shepherd for their very survival. And we also learned what it would mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness from the Word of God. Now, this is the lesson that Jesus is bringing to Peter this morning. What we have seen in the last few weeks is that John is how great spiritual truths and great spiritual beginnings lapse at the end of the ministry life of Peter, as it's reflected in chapter 21. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute, Peter, and think how he began, think how he continued for 3 years, and then think how he finished up to the death of Christ. I mean, by all accounts, he began well, with a credible testimony of faith in Christ, and an evidence of repentance because he left behind a boat, and he left behind his nets, and he began to follow Christ faithfully for 3 years. And then even all the way to the end of his ministry and life there before the death of Christ, when he's in the upper room, it was Peter that said, "Even if all these other disciples in this room fall away, Jesus, guess what? You can count on me. I'll be there." And yet only a few hours later, it would be Peter who would publicly deny Christ 3 times. "I don't know this man. I don't know who he is. I'm not one of them." And from that denial came absolute abandonment, because by the time Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was nowhere to be found. John was there, as we saw earlier. Nicodemus was there. Joseph of Arimathea was there. The women were there. But Peter was gone. He fled in fear. And then last week we saw how after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even after seeing the risen Lord, it was Peter who went back to Galilee with a few of the other disciples. And Peter and some of those disciples actually appeared to return to the old trade of fishing. This was Peter who was called to forsake boats and nets and follow Christ. It was Peter who was being sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world. He said, "I'll make you fisher of men. Leave your nets behind." Now, surely this doesn't seem like a man who is spiritually qualified for the ministry. I was thinking, if Peter came to Trinity Bible Church and we were considering him as a potential future elder of Trinity Bible Church, would we welcome him in after having denied Christ 3 times, after fleeing from his calling and going off on a fishing excursion, and then after not even being there when our Lord was crucified? Could this man be trusted to go out and plant churches, to proclaim the gospel, to disciple young converts? Has he disqualified himself from the ministry at this point? Now, we come to a very practical passage of Scripture today, that Jesus comes to Peter in the midst of this lapse in his Christian walk. And we're seeing that Jesus doesn't cast him aside. Instead, what he's going to be doing in these 3 verses this morning is restoring him, number one, and number two, recommissioning him for faithful service. Now, remember where we are. We're on the beach. Remember what time of day it is. It's breakfast time. Remember, we got the grill going, and the fish are on the grill. The bread's on the grill. The disciples that are with Peter are sitting around with Christ, having a fish breakfast along the Sea of Galilee. And then we see a conversation began after the meal in verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas.'" Now, what we're going to see here is that Jesus is going to call Peter out publicly before the other disciples. He's going to correct him in front of the other disciples. He's going to recommission them in front of the other disciples. Now, we've been going through the peacemaker in Sunday school, and you might be thinking, "Well, that doesn't sound very biblical. Why would you publicly deal with Peter in front of all the other disciples? Why didn't he take Peter aside alone and talk to him personally?" Well, the answer is that God called these men publicly. His sin, his weakness of flesh was public. We also know that later that Scripture reminds us that if you have an ought against an elder, you go to them in twos and threes, but they're rebuked publicly. And so there's a public address of Peter as our Lord restores him and recommissions him for ministry. Now, I want us to see a couple things. One is, before we get started, there's an interesting contrast between just a few days before this when Peter was sitting around a fireplace. You remember this? Outside the palace, Jesus is being tried on the inside. And there was a fire, and he was sitting around a fire. And how many times did he deny Christ? We know that he denied him three times around that fireside. And so here he is now again, sitting around a fire. I don't think this is coincidental. And this time we're going to see a threefold questioning of Peter. A threefold restoration, a threefold commissioning of Peter. And I think the purpose of this is to hearken back in his own mind, his own sin, to bring a sense of conviction in his own mind about what he did so that he can be restored fully for service. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas." Now, isn't it interesting how our Lord addresses Peter at this point? What's Peter's name at this point in time, according to what Christ gave him? Peter. His pre-conversion name was Simon. And so now our Lord, our Lord did not do this any time during the three-year ministry of Peter. Now he goes back to his pre-conversion name, again, to drive home a point to the very heart of Peter. And he says, "Simon, son of Jonas," calling him the name before his name was changed to Peter or rock or stone. And so the first time in 3 years, he goes back to his birth-given name, the name he was given before he followed Christ. And it's almost like Jesus saying, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you remember when, before you were converted, do you remember your original calling? Have you soon forgotten all that's happened in the last 3 years?" And so Simon, he says, "Let me ask you a few questions. Let me prick your heart with some truth. Let's see if we can bring you back where you began and continue on in fullness of ministry." And so he brings three questions we're going to look at this morning. And they're very similar, aren't they? But they're, in some ways, they're also different. The first question that he poses to Peter is this: "Lovest thou me more than these?" Simon, in light of all that you've done, Peter, in light of all that you've done, let me ask you a question. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And the word he used here is agapo, agapo, which literally means a love that is committed, a love that's unconditional, a love that is self-sacrificing, a love that's obedient. Do you love me that way more than these? And the question is, what are the these? The what are these, or the who are the these that are referred to in this question? Is he referring to the disciples? Do you love me more than these men? Is it the boat that's sitting over there and the nets that are over there? Do you love me more than your boat and your nets? Is it a contrast? Do you love me more than these disciples love me? And I know the commentators love to wrestle with these kind of questions, but I just lump them all together and say, listen, there's good reason to believe that he probably meant all three, because the love we're to have for the Lord Jesus Christ is a sacrificial, unconditional love that is supreme over every area and realm of our life, including we're to love Christ more than family, aren't we? We're to love Christ more than our job. We're to love Christ more than our boats and our nets. We're to love Christ with a love that, by contrast, would be more than someone else might love Christ, with a supreme love. So this direct and pointed question must have stirred Peter's heart at this point. He must have thought about his denial of Christ around the fireplace. A sense of guilt might have been setting into his heart. And literally saying to him, listen, Peter, after you denied me three times, after you left the cross and you weren't there, I didn't see you from the cross, and then you went back to your boats and you started your fishing business back up, Now, in light of all this, do you love me unconditionally, Peter, and sacrificially? Where's your heart? He could have asked Peter, are you truly saved? But he didn't ask him that. He could have said, well, what about that sin back there? Are you sorry for that? No, he didn't even do that either. Instead, do you love me? Do you have a right heart? And this is the right question to ask of all of us, because isn't this the bottom line question in the Christian life? Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ more than all of these? I mean, if you love Christ, then you're saved, right? If you love Christ, then you're living a life of obedience. And if you love Christ above all else, your life will be expressed in a life of worship. So that was the question. And now Peter replies, and he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And so I want you to notice something here, very, very interesting, that Peter gives a carefully crafted answer. Did you ever have that happen, Tim, where someone, you asked them a question, interrogation, and they gave you a carefully crafted answer? You mean they want you to think you're saying one thing, but in your heart you know you're saying something else? I mean, this happens all the time. Our children do this. Yea, Lord, I knowest thou that I love thee. And the reason I say it's carefully crafted, because notice there's some words left out, and there's some words that are added. He left out more than these. In other words, the extreme extent of the love. He left that out. He didn't confess that he loved Christ more than his friends, more than his boats, more than his nets. Peter wasn't ready to make that big of a confession of love. And he also alters the words. Jesus says, do you love me, agape? Do you love me sacrificially, unconditionally, obediently? And he doesn't. He said, when he responds and says, but Lord, you knowest I love thee, he uses a different word for love here. And here he uses the word phileo, which is a friendly love, a love that's more in the area of emotion. It's a good word. It's not a bad word. It's a good word, but it definitely falls short of an agape love. And you see what Peter's doing here. Jesus is asking him, are you committed to me? He says, yes, Lord, you're my friend. I really like you an awful lot. But he's holding back. His heart is holding back at this point. Here's the principle. It's true that Jesus calls all of his disciples to be friends. I mean, we saw in his priestly prayer in John 17, he called all of his disciples are his what? His friends. But I believe that we're not called to a kind of a skippy, kind of a silly, syrupy relationship with Jesus where he's just my buddy and he's just my friend. He's just my phileo. I have a phileo love with Jesus Christ because he calls us to a deeper love than that. I mean, this is common today. You hear this in songs that are sung, quote-unquote Christian music. You hear this from pulpits. You hear this from people talking about the relationship to Christ like he's my buddy, like he's my friend. You know, me and Jesus, we just go off and we just live our life together. And you know, but he's your Lord. He's your King. And yes, our relationship is intimate. There's a friendship there. But the love that he calls us to for him is a much deeper, obedient love. That this is what he's asking of Peter here. He says, if you love me, there's going to be a response. There's always a response to agape love, which is what? Obedience. So then he says to him, if you love me, here's the natural outworking, feed my lambs. Now what did he mean by this, feed my lambs? Because what we have here is our Lord is commissioning the disciples to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, to proclaim it. And Peter, I'm calling you to cast out your nets now, not on the starboard side of Galilee, but to take your gospel nets and cast them out into the world. And as God should bless and bring in a rich harvest of souls, you're being sent, Peter, to plant churches. And then you're also being sent to do what? Feed the sheep. Watch over the lives of the sheepfold. These are believers in Christ. This is the church. So the ministry to the world is preach the gospel. The ministry to the church is teach the truth. Discipleship, feed my sheep. And so Jesus likens the church. He likens this little flock here to what? He likens this little flock to a little flock of sheep or a little flock of lambs. And the word he uses here are young sheep. You know, remember the bubble lambs we talked about, taking the bottle and putting the milk in and every 4 hours sticking the bottle? It's these helpless little sheep. Feed them tenderly and provide for their nutrition that they might stay alive. And the food that he's commanding Peter to give to the sheep is what? Not milk, but the milk of the Word. It's the Word of God. We see in Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. Our Lord blessed with this heavenly food which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Psalm 110:103, how sweet are the words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so the food that he is to feed the flock of God is the word of God. Now, why is that an important part of the work of a gospel minister? Why is that an important work of the apostles, that they are to feed the flock of God? That's it. Feed them. That's the prime ministry that I'm calling you to, is to feed the flock of God. Well, the answer is, first of all, it's the means that God uses for spiritual growth. It's the means for sanctification. It's the means that we grow in grace. It's the means by which we worship God. If the Word of God's not brought to us as a congregation, we cannot worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's also the very means that God gives us for inoculating the sheep from the false teaching that comes from the wolves, so that they won't be cut away and led astray. So the ministry of the under-shepherd, he's speaking there to Peter, he's speaking to all the elders of the church today, is to lead and feed the flock of God. Faithfully preach the word. Faithfully teach the word. Teach sound doctrine. Labor in teaching sound doctrine. Teach the whole counsel of God. Teach the doctrine of God. Teach the doctrine of creation, of man, of sin, of salvation, of sanctification, of heaven as well as hell. Don't leave anything out. Teach the whole book, the full counsel of God. Preach it and teach it. This is your ministry, Peter. Go and do it if you love me. You know, we've been going through Guge's book on Tuesday nights for family life. I ran across a quote this last week from Guge in another area where he comments on this, and he writes, this is back in the 17th century. He says, ministers are herein to imitate God and to their best endeavor to instruct people in the mysteries of godliness and to teach them what to believe and practice, and then to stir them up in the act and deed to do what they are instructed to do. Their labor otherwise is likely to be in vain. Neglect of this course is a main cause that men fall into many errors as they do in these days. So Peter is being recommissioned to go and to feed the flock of God. By the way, as soon as God saves a little sinner and they come to Christ and they become a little sheep, you know what happens right then? The enemy comes after that person. The raving wolves are drooling and waiting. You know, the picture came to me that this baptism here that we're about to experience together, one of the ordinances of the church. I mean, a new believer is going to stand in this pulpit. They're going to share their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ as a brand new believer, as evidenced by the waters of baptism. And I was thinking that there's wolves, spiritually speaking, around this baptistry just salivating, waiting to get their teeth into a brand new convert, to pull them away. Take them off into false teaching. Matthew 17:15 says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. And so, Anthony, remember that as you're being baptized. I mean, you got a congregation that loves you here, but on the other hand, You got wolves, spiritual wolves that are out there, and they're going to wait to bring false teaching to Anthony or any one of us, really. And in so doing, lead us astray. Now, what's Anthony's hope? What's any of our hope? Our hope is we've been inoculated with the Word of God, which is truth. There's faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ who are teaching sound doctrine, preaching sound doctrine, so that when the enemy comes with false teaching, you know it. And that's the spiritual shepherd who would feed the flock of God, the Word of truth. Our prayer for you, Anthony, is that you'd be a strong man in Christ, that you would resist the fiery darts of the evil one who would throw them at you and try and get you off center, that you would remain standing throughout your whole life as a believer in Christ. And on that final day when you see Jesus face to face, you will still be standing in faith, in boldness of Christ, and because you've grown in grace throughout your life. Now there's a second question that we see here as well that Jesus asked Peter in verse 16. He says unto him again the second time, Simon, still on Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Same question, repeat it, same word for love. Do you love me? Once again, I'm going to ask you, unconditionally, selflessly, sacrificially, obediently, do you love me that way? And again, Peter gives exactly the same answer. He saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. You know I'm fond of you. You know I'm your friend. You know that I care a lot about you. And then our Lord repeats again the commissioning. He says, then feed my sheep. And it's also interesting here in verse 16 that Jesus uses a different word for feed here than he does in 15 and 17. Because in 15 and 17, literally, it's to feed food. It's to feed someone their nutrition. But here the word is a word that's better translated to keep the sheep, rule the sheep, work as a shepherd. And so you see the full ministry of a man called of God is to feed and to lead, feed and to lead. And both of them come into play here, the flock of God. And this brings us to the third question. Our Lord presses again the third time, three denials, three questions. And he saith unto him in 17, the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, this is fascinating. Our Lord changes the wording here in this question. And he goes and he takes the word phileo for love that Peter's been responding to him with, and he puts that in the question. He drops the word agape. Jesus subtly and intentionally reframes the question. Instead, he asks the question, Peter, then let me ask you this question. Are you fond of me? Am I your friend? Do you like me? And it's almost as if our Lord is taking the point and driving it deeper into his heart. Let me ask you this. Do you even love me enough to be my friend? And Peter was grieved, he says. He said unto him the third time, and he's pricked at the heart. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, then feed my sheep. Seems like his theology was better than his commitment. He seemed to understand the deity of Christ here. He's speaking of the omniscience. Christ knows everything, right? He's the God who knows the beginning from the end and everything in between. Jesus knew the heart of Peter, and Peter knew that. Doesn't matter what words I use, I guess, Lord, you know my heart. You know all things. You know I love thee, and you know the love that I have for you. Now that he has the heart of Peter, he begins to recommission him one more time, and for the third time he says again, feed my sheep. And then now we're back to the word feed, like you would feed the food to the sheep, bring the word to God to bear on the sheep. And this brings us to the end of this passage. Now, let's see if we can draw some real practical application for all of us this morning, because Jesus is posing to us, that's why it's in Scripture, the very same question that Jesus posed to Peter. And here's the question I want us to think about and to meditate on and to come to to grips with this morning. That is this. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with an agape love? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with a sacrificial, obedient, absolutely unconditional, supreme love? Now, as you're pondering that question, because I'm going to bring it more to bear on individual groupings within our church, but he brings this question to the elders of the church. He speaks to pastors and the other elders of the church. And he asks us as elders of Trinity Bible Church, men, do you love me? Do you love Jesus Christ? Is that what drives you in ministry, is a love for Christ? He doesn't say, men, elders of Trinity Bible Church, do you love the church? That's important. He doesn't say, men of Trinity Bible Church, do you love your Bible? Yes, we do. He doesn't say, do you love the doctrines of grace or your confession of faith? But we love those as well. But the most penetrating question he could ask us as leaders of Trinity Bible Church is this. Do we love Jesus Christ? That's where it must begin. Because love for anything else, anyone else, a fondness for Christ, a friendship with Christ, won't do. It's not sufficient. And as I was thinking about this, preaching to myself even this last week, this is what should drive me behind the pulpit, is a love for Christ. This is what should drive Doug and Tim, is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what compels us in ministry. You know, I always felt there should be passion in preaching, and the question is, you know, where should passion come from in preaching the Word of God? I know Spurgeon, in his lectures to his student, you know, talks about, you know, hand signals, and you do this, and, you know, mechanically you can show that you have passion, but it has to come where? From the heart. And a passion in preaching, a passion in teaching, a passion in leading the flock of God has to come, first of all, from a supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our lives. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. By the way, this shows us Peter got the message, he was restored, and now he's teaching this message to others. I'm an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ, also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And he says, feed the flock. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money's sake, but of a ready mind, and a mind that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed my sheep, elders of Trinity Bible Church. Give them the word of God. Teach them sound doctrine. So that when the winds of doctrine begin to blow on this congregation, and they have and they will in the days ahead, false winds, false teachings will begin to blow through the halls of this church and even test our own hearts. What's going to keep us standing firm in truth? It's going to be a congregation that loves the Word of God, that are hearing the Word of God, have been taught the Word of God. And then when those winds blow to be tempted, to turn away from the faith, to go to sin, to follow this teacher or that teacher, you'll remain firm in the faith. And then he also brings a question as well to every believing sheep that's here with us this morning. And then the question to all of us as believers is this: do you love me, Jesus says? Do you love me? Do you love Christ with that kind of love? Now you think about that. Think of that question in light of this question. Why are you here today? It's the Lord's Day. Why are you worshiping God today? Well, I'm supposed to. But why are you really here? Why are we about to break bread? And why is it we're going to be entering the waters of baptism? Why are we singing hymns? Why are we praying prayers and reading Scripture? Listen, brethren, there can only be one thing that drives us in worship. You know what that is? A love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do. This will become dead rote religion if we're not driven from a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, taking bread and drinking cup can be very rote, very mechanical, if done without a love for Christ. And it seems very religious, doesn't it? But if you have a passion for Christ, a love for Christ, that bread means something to you. That cup means something to you. It's an act of worship to partake of it. And by the way, this is what produces obedience in your life, is a love for Christ. Guilt trips from this pulpit will not cause you to live a holy life. I can't guilt anybody into obedience to the Word of God. There's only one area of obedience that can come in your life, and that is from a heart that loves Jesus Christ and wants to be obedient to Him. That comes from inside. And that same love for Christ gives you a hunger to feed on His Word. We don't want to become the church of Ephesus where, you know, we've left our first love. And now we've got all the doctrine down, we've got all the mechanics right, and we're doing it right, but we have no passion for Christ, no willingness to obey Him with a heart of obedience. And so I encourage you as the sheep of Trinity Bible Church that you always be hungry for the Word whenever whenever you're ready to be fed. You come ready to be fed whenever the Word is preached and taught. You know, there's many today who are like the lambs that we also had at one time where they wouldn't feed. Have you ever had an animal like a newborn that just would not eat and then they die? They had no hunger. You think it'd be natural to have hunger, but they had no hunger and they just died. But you know, it's sad that we're living in a time where many professing Christians have no hunger for the Word of God at all. That they find appetites in so many other areas, but those appetites stunt their appetite for truth. And so they're feeding on the sweet delights of the world. They're living in an era of itching ears. They want people to tell them what they want to hear, but they don't want to hear God speak to them because they have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come, and I believe now is, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. Their ears are itching, and they want to hear things that will satisfy their itching ears. And because of that, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, are we there? I mean, it well could be that is very common today. And so we see teachers that entertain, teachers that bring psychology messages, teachers that speak in the realm of philosophy rather than the prophetic Word of God. So many professing Christians are... The teaching and the preaching of the Word is boring and irrelevant. So let me ask you this. Don't say it out loud, but do you think the preaching of the Word is boring? And do you think the teaching of the Word is boring? Now, you might have a boring preacher, so that's possible. But do you find the subject matter, the Word of God, boring to you? Because if you do, that reflects your heart. It also affects your relationship to Christ, because you realize that you don't have a passion for Christ, who now is speaking to you through His Word. This book is not a boring book. Let me tell you, it might look boring to some of you, but it's not. This book is the Word of Life. You begin reading this book from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you begin to realize it brings our eyes into the focus of the glory of a triune God who created the heavens and the earth. It tells you who you are. Honestly, it'll tell you exactly who you are. It'll tell you what your destiny is in life. It'll speak of Christ, the Son of God, His sacrificial death. It'll give you the hope of heaven as well as the warning of hell. It'll give you the means for which you might be born again and have forgiveness and everlasting life. You know, I met with a family this past week whose mother was in her final moments of living here on earth. She was breathing her last breath, and the family was gathered around her bed, and it was a time of heavy sorrow in that room. The family was sobbing. They were in tears. It was just uncontrollable. It was a very, very moving, moving scene. And as I prayed on the way to the hospital, I was thinking, Lord, what do I say? What do you say at a time like this? I'm sorry for the family. I hope things, you know, I'm sure things will be better. The only thing that will bring hope, comfort and joy and assurance and blessing at a time like that is the Word of God. Absent from the body, Paul promises, is presence with the Lord. Now there's hope. You can put your hands on that. There's encouragement from that passage and that promise. Luke 16:22, and our Lord has spoke, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What a beautiful picture. As this life ends and the life yet to come, and God's people are carried into the very presence of God, even by angels. This book is not boring. It's life-giving. It's encouraging. It's full of joy. And so I would call you to feed on the Word. As you're fed, feed on it and partake of it. Because if you don't, you're endangering your very soul. See, without being grounded on the Word of God, you're going to lack discernment in your Christian life. So you're going to hear something. You're not going to know whether it's true or false. You'll be easily led astray. You can be led astray to your own destruction. That's why God calls us to be Bereans that have our ears perked up. And you should be listening carefully right now to make sure what comes from this pulpit has a ring of truth to it. And if not, to call us out on it. If not, that's the spirit of discernment that we all are to have. Last week I watched a YouTube excerpt from a sermon of a well-known preacher from a well-known church. This sermon was preached last Sunday. At first, as I saw this video, it's about 7 minutes long, as this excerpt, I was shocked by what the preacher said. That was my first reaction. My second reaction was, and this is the one I want to share with you, is the reaction of the congregation. Why weren't they upset? Where was the discernment in the congregation? The sermon was from Acts 6. The pastor gave an illustration to support the premise that the elders of his church make mistakes, but they can make mistakes without sinning. And so the example he gave to back up that teaching was the life of Jesus Christ. And he prefaced what he was followed saying with these words. What I'm going to say, this is a direct quote, what I'm going to say now might be a heresy. Now, that some of your ears perked up, right? I mean, when you hear that from the pulpit, your ears should be perked up. Your ears of discernment should be engaged at that point. When a pastor is going to stand behind a pulpit and say, by the way, what you're about ready to hear from my lips might be heresy. And then he went on to say what that heresy was. He said, it's possible that Jesus made mistakes. What do you think, he says. Jesus always didn't get it right, did he? Not the first time. Sometimes not even the second time. Jesus failed, and every leader of the church fails. Now, without going too deep into it, I only use this as an illustration for the need for discernment in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's true that Jesus was human. We know that Jesus had a weakness of his human flesh. He might have fallen, you know, they call that a mistake or whatever. He had to learn, he had to grow as a man, but he was also God. And when you start stepping into the arena of God's judgment, Jesus Christ's judgment, and saying Jesus made mistakes in his judgment, you've now attacked the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've attacked one of the great doctrines of the faith, the deity of Christ, the holiness of Christ. And let me just share this with you, brethren. If you hear Tim, Doug, Don, or anyone else from this pulpit preface what they're about to say, saying, you know, what we're about to say you might be heresy, and we stop there, I would hope we have a congregation of people that will bolt out of the blue chairs or the brown chairs and get the hook and pull them out of the pulpit before they say another word. We need to be Bereans that love the truth. And we're committed to feeding the flock of God. And by the way, that's why we put the word Bible in the name of Trinity Bible Church, because we wanted to remind ourselves regularly that we're a church that holds to Scripture alone for our authority of faith and practice. And we're committed to the expositional preaching of the Word, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, That's our teaching commitment for Sunday school, ladies' Bible studies, man up, e-groups, personal counseling, discipleship. It's the Word of God alone. Now, there's one last question. There's one last person that I believe this passage addresses, and that is this. I believe Jesus is asking anyone here without Christ who are yet still in your sin, do you love me? With a sacrificial, obedient, selfless love. And if God asks you that question, if you're here as a non-Christian, there's only one answer you can give him. And that's no. Now you might pull a Peter and say something like, well, you know, I like you a lot. I think a lot of Jesus. You know, he's pretty special to me and all that. But do you agape Jesus? Do you have a committed love for the Lord Jesus Christ that expresses itself in leaving everything behind and following Christ as both Savior and Lord? More than likely, if you said no to that question, then I can tell you are in love with something. You're in love with the world. You're in love with your sin. You're in love with your current life as it is, even though you're reaping all the consequences of that life. You're in love with yourself. And Jesus says, listen, love me above all else as your supreme source, object of love. And so what I want to do this morning as we close is, for those of you without Christ, I want to point you to the most loving one that has ever existed or ever will. The lovingliest one of all is Jesus Christ. There's nothing, no one more lovely than Jesus. And I want you just to try and gaze on him the best you can through a fleshly eye, on his beauty, on his loveliness, and how everything that you're embracing and call love now is nothing but dung compared to Christ. He's infinitely lovely. He's the holy God. He's the God who is so lovely that the angels, they swarm around his throne and eternally worship him. He's lovely as the Savior because he came into this world in the form of a man to offer up his life sacrificially on a cross that our sins might be forgiven and that we would have the gift of everlasting life. And he's lovely because he offers himself up to sinners and he says, come, I delight in saving sinners. He's lovely as king as he sits on his throne and he rules, and he's lovely and as judge as one day as all mankind will stand in front of him and give an account for what was done in this life. There you will see his loveliness. William Dyer, a 17th century Puritan, said this. He said, Jesus is most desirable in himself. And all things that are desirable are in him. Beauty is in Christ. The bounty is in Christ. Riches and honor in Christ. Jesus is the treasure hidden in the gospel, the pearl of great price. He is the sun in the firmament of the scriptures, whom to know is everlasting life. He is a spring full of water of life, a hive of sweetness, a storehouse of riches, a river of pleasures, wherein you may bathe your souls for all eternity. That's the Jesus I'm pointing you to this morning. And that's the Jesus I'm going to call you to come to and follow and trust in. And why wouldn't you come to a Christ like that? Why wouldn't you want to just flee from wherever sin you're in this morning and flee into his arms? Why wouldn't you trust him? Why wouldn't you want to yield your whole life to him in a life of obedience? And so we ask you, do you love me? My prayer is you would respond today, that the Spirit of God would provoke you to respond today and say, yes, Lord, I love you. Perhaps for the first time, because Christ first loved you, now you can love him. As you approach him through faith and a willingness to leave behind all of your sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the three questions that you asked Peter. Lord, there are provoking questions that we wrestle over in our own heart. Lord, grace us as a church with a supreme love for Christ, that we might grow, and we didn't leave that love behind, but we're pursuing it even more, both with elders and as a flock of God. And Lord, for anyone here without Christ who has yet to love Christ with that wholehearted, committed love, Lord, stir them up right now and grace them, Father, with a faith to reach out and embrace Christ and to embrace the death of Christ and the benefits of Christ as their own. They might be new creatures in Christ and have the hope, the promise of everlasting life. In Christ's name, amen.